Good evening, church. Our text for study this evening is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we will move on from where we stopped last Sunday. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for access to your very throne room. Even as we sang, "Take me into the Holy of Holies," we thank you for that access that we have today because of all that you've done for us in and through your only begotten Son. We thank you, blessed Lord, for leaving glory for us, for coming into this world and taking upon yourself a human body, sinless, perfect body. And in your sinless body, you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, and our sicknesses. Your word tells us that you were wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid on you. It is by your wounds that we have been healed. So, Lord, we thank you for that access that we have. And this evening, Lord, as we look into the pages of your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see you beyond the sacred page, that we would meet with you. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. And we ask that you write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, speak to us. We do not want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear your voice. So come, Holy Spirit, speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we saw last Sunday evening, we saw the writer of the Hebrews is setting two thoughts side by side in these two verses. One, the laying of the right foundational teaching. The laying of the right foundational teaching. And number two, going on after that to perfection, meaning a complete edifice of Christian teaching and conduct. And the purpose of this exhortation is that we should go on to perfection, to the complete edifice of Christian teaching. But he makes it very plain here that we cannot hope to do this unless we first lay a complete and stable foundation of basic fundamental teaching. And in speaking with regard to this foundation, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he lists in order the following six successive teachings. He lists this in order. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. And we started our study last Sunday and we looked at repentance from dead works and we began faith, our study on faith toward God. And today that's where we will move into. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Number four, laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection of the dead. Number six, eternal judgment. So, he gives us the following six successive teachings. These are foundational teachings of the Christian faith. And last Sunday, we looked into the teaching about repentance and also began our basic study on the teaching of faith. And today, we'll continue from where we stopped last time. We'll continue with the subject of faith. Now, we closed our study last Sunday by looking into the faith of Abraham that we are called to emulate. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Romans chapter 4 verse 19. In other words, Abraham refused to accept the testimony of his senses. He did not consider his own body already dead. He refused to accept the testimony of his senses. The testimony of his senses undoubtedly told him that it was no longer possible for him and Sarah to have a child. But Abraham did not accept that testimony of his senses because it did not agree with what God had said. And Abraham turned a deaf ear to the testimony of his senses. He refused to consider it. And the Bible says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Romans chapter 4 verse 20 and 21. Now this shows clearly the object upon which Abraham's faith was focused. What was the object on which Abraham's faith was focused? The object of his faith was God's promise. God had said it, I believe it. That settles it. So thus faith in the promises. Faith is based on the promises and statements of God's word. And faith accepts the testimony of the senses only in so far as they agree with the statement of God's word. This is very important for us to grasp. Now, a little earlier in Romans chapter 4, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe. Romans chapter 4 verse 11. And in the next verse, he speaks of those who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had. Romans chapter 4 verse 12. So this shows that biblical faith, scriptural faith, consists in acting like Abraham and in following the steps of Abraham's faith. Now, in analyzing the nature of Abraham's faith, we saw that there were three successive steps or stages. Number one, Abraham accepted God's promise as being true from the moment God said it. From the moment God uttered that promise, he took that promise as absolutely true. Number two, Abraham refused to accept the testimony of his senses as long as it did not agree with the statement of God. Number three, because Abraham held fast to what God had promised, his physical experience and the testimony of his senses were brought into line or under the subjection of God's word, under the subjection of the statement of God, the promise of God. And this is faith. And this is the faith of Abraham that we are called to follow. That's why it says in Romans 4 verse 12, who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. And this is the kind of faith that God honors. When Abraham had accepted by pure faith became, what Abraham accepted by pure faith became reality in his own physical experience. It was confirmed by the testimony of his senses which followed his faith. Now, this attitude of accepting God's word as true in defiance of the testimony of our senses would seem very foolish to many people. And that's our problem. But the fact is that philosophers and psychologists of many different ages and backgrounds have agreed in stating that the testimony of our physical senses is variable. It is subjective. Very often unreliable. If then the testimony of our senses cannot be accepted by itself as true and reliable, where can we find the correct standard of truth and reality by which the testimony of our senses should be judged? And to this question, neither philosophy or psychology has ever been able to offer any satisfactory answer. Indeed, all through the centuries, philosophers and psychologists have echoed the question that Pilate asked Jesus as he sat in his judgment hall. What is the truth? John chapter 13 verse 38. For the Christian believer, however, the answer is found. The answer is found in the words of Christ himself when Christ prays to the Father. In John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Christ. He's praying to the Father and he says there to the Father, your word is truth. John 17 verse 17. So the ultimate unchanging standard of all truth and reality is found in God's word. Faith consists in hearing, believing, and acting upon this truth. In considering the relationship between faith and our physical senses, it is necessary to make a clear distinction between true scriptural faith, biblical faith, and today's humanism. Humanism tends to magnify, exalt the purely human element, such as a man's mind, his reason, his willpower. And humanism, therefore, is essentially man-centered. Man-centered. And the Nike ad is a classic example of humanism. Just do it. But true scriptural faith is essentially God-centered. It abases all that is human, and it magnifies only God and God's truth and God's power. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Humanists may even quote God's word subtly. They would quote God's word subtly, but many of the things that they assert and they seek to make real by the experience of, by the exercise of the human will, are not in accordance with the teaching of God's word. And very often they are contrary to God's word. Now we need to distinguish between faith and presumption. It's important, because many people presume that this is what God said. We need to differentiate. We need to distinguish between faith and presumption. The line that divides these two is very fine, but it marks the boundaries between success and disaster. You know, you might say, I have faith, but that faith may not necessarily be true faith. It may not be scriptural faith. It may be just presumption. You may presume to be knowing. You may presume that this is God's will. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. That's why it's a very fine line. It marks the boundaries between success and disaster. Presumption contains an element of human arrogance. Self-glorification. It's got a lot of humanism. It is the assertion of man's will, even if it is cloaked in a spiritual language. But faith, on the other hand, is totally, completely dependent on God, and its outworking will always bring glory to God, always honor God. And you will find God intervening. God never intervenes when we presume. God intervenes only when he sees true scriptural faith. It never takes the initiative. True faith, it never takes the initiative away from God. Now we come back to the words of the Apostle Paul. Such faith is not of yourselves. It's not of yourself. It's not something that you work up. It's not something that you manipulate or you say, I believe that this is. No, it is something that comes purely from, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Now the attitude of such faith is summed up by John the Baptizer. He says very clearly in John 3, 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Very simply stated, faith receives, but presumption grabs. That's the difference. So ask yourself, are you presuming to know the will of God, or are you truly believing and knowing and hearing God's word and knowing God's will? There's a huge difference. Now in our study so far regarding faith, right from what we started last Sunday, we have looked at how faith is distinguished from hope. We've also seen how faith is based solely on God's word. Now we come to the expression of faith. Faith is expressed. And how is it expressed? Faith is expressed by confession. And this is a very important feature of scriptural faith, biblical faith. We've already considered the words of Paul in the first half of Romans chapter 10, verse 10. In the first half of Romans 10:10, Paul says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. But in the second half of the same verse we read, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans chapter 10, verse 10. So Paul here begins, he brings to us the direct connection between faith in the heart and confession in the mouth. And this connection between the heart and the mouth is one of the great basic principles of scripture. Because Jesus himself says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 12, verse 34. In today's words, we would say, when the heart is full, it overflows through the mouth. It follows, therefore, that when our hearts are full of faith in Christ, this faith will find its proper expression as we confess Christ openly with our mouths. So a faith that is held back in silence without any open confession is an incomplete faith which will not bring the results and blessings that we desire. That's why you find when Jesus calls people, he called them publicly. When he called people to decision, he called them publicly to decision. You know, many people have found fault with, you know, Billy Graham's altar call. But let me tell you, Billy Graham followed the scripture. He followed the scripture. Because anyone who decides to put his or her faith in Christ must publicly declare, according to God's word. You don't find any secret believers. A call to decision is a public declaration. It's a public confession. A call to faith is a public declaration. So, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When the heart is full, it overflows through the mouth. A faith that is silent, held back in silence, is not true faith. It's incomplete. It's incomplete. It will not bring the results and blessings that we desire. Paul refers to this correction between believing and speaking when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak." Note the logical connection indicated by that word "therefore." We also believe and therefore speak. Paul is speaking here about the spirit of faith. Mere intellectual faith in the mind may perhaps keep silent. But faith that is truly spiritual, faith that is in the spirit and the heart of man, must speak. It must be expressed in confession with the mouth. It cannot be silent. Actually, this truth follows logically from the very meaning of the word confession. It's interesting. The English word confession and the Greek word homologia, it literally means saying the same as. Saying the same as. Thus, confession for believers in Christ means that we say the same thing with our mouths as God himself has already said in his word. Or more concisely, the words of our mouth agree with the word of God. So confession in this sense is the natural expression of heart faith. We believe in our hearts what God has said in his word. This is faith. Thereafter we naturally say the same with our mouths as we believe in our hearts. And this is confession. Faith and confession center in one and the same thing, the truth of God's word. There is a revelation of Christ in the book of Hebrews which further emphasizes the importance of confession in relation to faith. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is called the high priest of our confession. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. The high priest of our confession. Now, what does this mean? This means that Jesus Christ in heaven serves as our advocate and representative in respect of every truth of God's word to which we on earth confess with our mouths. But whenever we fail to confess our faith on earth, we give Christ no opportunity to act on our behalf in heaven. So by closing our lips on earth, we also close the lips of our advocate in heaven. The extent of Christ's high priestly ministry on our behalf in heaven is determined by the extent of our confession on earth. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So, as far as we have learned these truths regarding faith, these are the main features of faith as defined and described in the Bible. Number one, scriptural faith is a condition of the heart, not the mind. Not the mind. It is in the present, not in the future. Hope is future. Faith is present. It produces a positive change in our behavior, in our experience. And people will begin to notice that. Number four, it is based solely on God's word and accepts the testimony of the senses only when this agrees with the testimony of God's word. When the testimony of the senses agrees with the testimony of God's word, then it accepts that testimony. Not otherwise. Number five, it is expressed by confession with the mouth. Now, we will consider the uniqueness of faith. The uniqueness of faith. We've already considered the definition of faith given in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We saw that last time, last Sunday. The writer of Hebrews then goes on to describe the part played by faith in man's approach to God. In Hebrews 11 verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Notice the two phrases there. Without faith it is impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe. We see from these two phrases that faith is the indispensable condition for approaching God and for pleasing God. The negative aspect of this truth is, whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans chapter 14 verse 23. This means that anything a person may do at any time, if it is not based on faith, it is reckoned by God as sinful. And these applies even to religious activities such as church attendance or praying or singing hymns or performing deeds of charity. If these acts are not done in sincere faith toward God, then they are in no way acceptable to him. Unless such acts have been preceded by true repentance, which we saw last Sunday, and unless they are motivated by true faith, they are nothing but dead works, totally unacceptable to God. Faith is the basis of all righteous living. The most all-inclusive statement concerning the relationship between faith and righteousness, you find this in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. "The just shall live by his faith." Now the two English words, just and righteousness, there are two alternative ways of translating one and the same word in the original text. Now this applies equally to the Old Testament Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament. In both languages, there is only one root word, which is an adjective, can be translated either by justice or by righteousness. So you will find these two words, just or righteousness, interchanged in many translations. Whichever translation may be used, there is no difference whatever in the original meaning. So translating Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, we may say either the just shall live by his faith or the righteous shall live by his faith. And this statement of Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. And it's interesting in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38, the New King James Version renders it, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Now, it would be difficult to think of any sentence as short and simple as this, which has produced such a great impact upon the history of the human race. This sentence, this verse, provided the basic scriptural authority of the gospel message preached by the apostolic church. And the proclamation of this simple message by a tiny, despised minority changed the course of world history. within 3 centuries, it brought to his knees the great Caesar himself, the head of the most powerful Roman Empire, the most far-reaching and the most enduring empire that the world had ever seen. And then 12 centuries later, the same verse, the same sentence, quickened by the Holy Spirit, the heart and mind of Martin Luther, and this verse provided the scriptural basis that dislodged the power of papal Rome, and through the Protestant Reformation, once again changed the course of history, first in Europe, and then by its outreach to the world at large. There's no doubt that even today, this simple sentence, when you apprehend this sentence and apply it by faith, it contains within it the power to revolutionize the lives of individuals or the course of nations and empires. Through, yes, it is a short, it is the short, simple scope of this sentence, that the just shall live by faith. The scope is immense. Now the word live, and we will focus on that word live, the just shall live by faith. That word live in this sentence covers almost every conceivable condition or act of any responsive person. It covers all the areas of human personality and experience in every conceivable aspect, whether spiritual, mental, physical, material. It covers the widest possible range of activities such as breathing, thinking, eating, sleeping, working, and so on. And we're going to see at least two of those. The Bible teaches that for any person to be accepted as righteous by God, all these activities with that person must be motivated and controlled by the one great, simple, great principle of faith. The Apostle Paul actually applies this to the familiar act of eating. He applies this verse to the familiar act of eating. He says in Romans 14 verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So this shows that in the life of righteousness, in the life or righteousness which alone is acceptable to God, even in the act so common as eating food, it must proceed from faith. Let's therefore consider for a moment, what does it mean to eat from faith? What does it mean to eat from faith? What is implied by this? First, it implies that God is the one who has provided us with food that we eat. So the provision of nourishing food for our bodies is an example of the principle that is stated in James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." James 1, 16 and 17. It is also a fulfillment of the promise contained in Philippians chapter 4 verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4, 19. Second, because we acknowledge that God is the one who provides for our food, we naturally pause before eating to thank God for it. And I hope you do that. Because in doing so, in this way, we obey the commandment contained in Colossians chapter 3 verse 17. What is the commandment? "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So in this way, in fact, if you will find the Jews actually, they pray twice. Before they eat a meal, they'll pray. And after they eat the meal also, they'll pray. They'll give thanks, acknowledging God. We are assured of God's blessing upon the food that we eat, so that we obtain the maximum amount of nourishment and benefit from the food that God has provided us. And this is explained by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. We find Paul saying, "For every creature of God is good, And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Thus, through our faith and prayer, the food we eat is blessed and sanctified to us. Number three, eating in faith implies that we acknowledge that the health and strength we receive through our food belong to God and must be used in His service and for His glory. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 13 we read, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So by eating in faith, we acknowledge that the body belongs to the Lord, and the body that is nourished by the food that God gives is not to be used for any unclean, foolish or harmful purpose, because our bodies are thus by faith and by holy living given over to the Lord, the responsibility for their care, their preservation also belongs to the Lord. And we can boldly expect the fulfillment of Paul's prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23, Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Also the prayer of the Apostle John in 3 John verse 2. Beloved, 3 John chapter 1 verse 2. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now all these and many more besides are the implications, the outworkings of this principle, the just shall live by faith. When applied to only one aspect of our lives, that of eating, the just shall live by faith. And when we thus analyze what is implied by this phrase, to eat from faith, Romans 14:23, we are forced to the conclusion, the great majority of people in this world, including those who profess Christian faith, do not eat from faith. Ask yourself, in the provision, in the preparation and the consumption of our daily food, do we ever give thought to God? Very often no thought whatsoever is given to God. We see food, we grab it, we eat it. That's it. You see why? This is one of the main causes of such diseases: indigestion, ulcers, tumors, cancer, heart disease, many others. If you look at the Western world especially, there is unprecedented abundance of food and money. The way in which sometimes you see the wastage of food, It's sad. Yet countless thousands are abusing this abundance to their own physical distress. Because by their indifference, by their unbelief, they have shut God out of their lives. Now Solomon gives us a picture of the carnal, sensual mind who makes no room for God in his daily life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 17, "All his days he also eats in darkness." He eats in darkness and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You see that? This description is still as true today as when Solomon wrote it. Not to eat in faith is to eat in darkness. And what are the consequences? In that verse, what are the consequences? What are the three consequences? Sorrow, sickness, and anger. So if you find yourself an angry person, ask yourself, are you eating in darkness or are you eating in faith? There's another principle, another simple act familiar, essential to us all in which this principle of faith can have a decisive influence. It is in the act of sleeping. In Psalm 127 verse 2, the psalmist says in Psalm 127 verse 2, "It is in vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives." He is God, alright? So God gives his beloved the sleep. How many times as a pastor, I have no sleep. I can't sleep at night. I cannot sleep. What is that disease called? Disease of insomnia. Sleepless nights. You see, through the continual restless pursuit of wealth, position, power, fame, pleasure, millions today are losing the ability to enjoy either food or sleep. Millions of painkillers, digestive tablets, sleeping tablets consumed each day across the globe. Millions. And often with so little effect. But to God's believing children, to us who profess faith in Christ, if we are true believers, to those whose lives are based on faith in God and His Word, you know, sleep comes as a gift of love. Sleep comes as a gift of love, a provision of God's daily mercy. I have absolutely no problem sleeping. Absolutely no problem sleeping. As soon as I put my head on the pillow, I knock off. My wife has a problem when I sleep. I have no problem. She says, "You're snoring, you know." I have no problem in sleep. I can have power naps, no problem at all. I just put my head back, tuck. In 2 seconds, maybe 5 seconds, 10 seconds, I'm asleep. Sleep comes as a gift of love, a provision of God's daily mercy. For so He, God, gives His beloved sleep. Someone has said, money can buy you medicine, but not health. Money can buy you a bed, but not sleep. You can have the most comfortable bed, but no sleep. I've been called a couple of times, even last night I was called. A man who's struggling, absolutely no sleep. My wife is calling saying, please come and pray. Now the psalmist David was a man whose way led through many troubles, many dangers. But in the midst of all those troubles, his faith in God sustained him and gave him the assurance of sweet, untroubled sleep. How could David sleep like that? Hunted by Saul and by his own son Absalom. Listen to what David says, his own testimony of what prayer and faith could do for him. Psalm 3 verse 4 and 5. "I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept." You see, he says, "I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill." And that word selah, actually pause, meditate. Next thing that he says is, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." Psalm 4 verse 8. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now this same blessed assurance of calm, untroubled sleep at the close of each day is still available to those who will enter into all provisions of God's love and mercy contained in that simple sentence, "The just shall live by faith." God has said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, at this point, I can imagine you saying, Pastor, you've spoken about simple, familiar acts of eating, sleeping, and the part that faith can play in these simple acts. But what solution can you offer? What solution can faith offer to our great national problems, international problems today? Yes, it is true that we are confronted with vast, intricate problems. Our country is in deep crisis at this moment. Political, social, economical problems in our country today and in the world at large. And today morning you heard of what has happened in Iran striking Israel with more than 200 drones and missiles. But let's take this truth one step further. There is no human mind and human wisdom that can comprehend all these problems in their entirety. Our minds are finite. Let's recognize that. Let's admit that. Neither can there be human solutions to these problems. There are no human solutions to these problems. If we are to depend solely upon human wisdom for the solutions to these problems, then let me say this. The outlook is absolutely hopeless. It's disastrous. But faith is always united with humility. True faith causes man to acknowledge his own limitations. True faith distinguishes between those things that are within the province of man and those things which are within the province of God. You do the simple thing, God will do the complicated thing. You do the small thing, God will do the great thing. You do the possible thing, God will do the impossible thing. Just think of the VBS that took place last week. You did the small thing, right, Shabna? We did the small things. God did the impossible things. We did the small things, that's all we did. Oh, we trusted God to do the impossible. And He did the impossible. So faith is always united with humility. You do the simple thing, God will do the complicated thing. You do the small thing, God will do the great thing. You do the possible thing, God will do the impossible thing. God's simple plan for living is the just shall live by faith. That makes sense even today. Let man do his part. Let man by faith and obedience seek God's guidance and blessing in the simple acts of daily life, in the familiar relationships of home, community. You know what will happen? There will come a relief and a release from the strains and the tensions, the physical, mental, moral breakdown of modern life. You will experience shalom. And in the vast areas of the modern world that are outside man's comprehension and control, God will move in response. He will move in response to man's faith. And He will overrule the affairs of nations in a way that will amaze us. So please don't fret. Please trust. The simple principle, the just shall live by faith, which has twice changed the course of human history. I said that earlier. That still contains today the power to revolutionize the life and destiny of any nation when God's people apply it by faith. So this is still God's answer to man's problems, God's provision for man's needs. The just shall live by faith. Of all man's faculties and capacities, there is only one by which he can solve the problems that confront him today. One human faculty which is potentially greater than all his material and scientific achievements, and that faculty is man's faith in God. Because the Bible declares the just shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. In order to comprehend the latent possibilities of man's faith in God, we need to look at two statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, if you set these two statements side by side, with God, all things are possible, and all things are possible to him who believes, this means that through faith, God's possibilities become ours. Through faith, God's possibilities become ours. Faith is a channel by which God's omnipotence, God's power, his omnipotence becomes available to man. By faith, you can tap into God's omnipotence and experience God's power. The limit to what faith can receive is the limit only of what God can do. Now we need to learn to appropriate all of God's promises. And this is very, very important, because today Christians, you know, I've heard this so many times. This was for that period of time. This was for that period of time. Or this promise was. We need to learn to appropriate all of God's promises. Now, till now we have spoken of faith as an experience of the human heart, which revolutionizes human behavior and provides a principle by which to direct the whole course of the human race. Now, it is very important to add that faith is not merely something subjective, something private and personal in the heart of each believer. Yes, it is. But it is also more. Faith is based on definite, objective facts. Now, what are these facts? It's possible to give a very wide answer to that question. On the one hand, it is possible also to on the other hand, it's also possible to confine our answer within quite narrow limits. In the widest sense, faith is based upon the entire Bible. In the widest sense, faith is based on the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Every statement and every promise in the Bible is a potential object of faith. And as we've already said, faith comes through the hearing of the word of God. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. And faith is therefore based upon everything that God's word contains. For the Christian believer, there is nothing within the statements and promises of God that is outside the scope of his faith. And this is very plainly stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now side by side with this, we may set Romans chapter 8 verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that God possesses, all his blessings, all his promises are made freely available to each person who will receive them through faith in Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Every blessing, I've said that many times, every blessing, whether it be material or spiritual, our salvation, our health, every blessing comes through the cross, not outside of the cross. Now, there is a tendency today to base the interpretation of scripture on a system of what is called dispensations, in such a way that only a small proportion of God's blessing and promises are available to believing Christians. And according to the system of interpretation, many of God's choicest blessings, many of God's choicest promises are actually relegated either to periods in the past, such as Mosaic Covenant, or to the Apostolic Church, or to periods in the future, such as the millennium or the dispensation of the fullness of times. But this does not tally with what Paul states here very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yes and in him. Amen. To the glory of God through us. Now I want to amplify this. For us to understand this, it's important to amplify this. You have the amplified version on the screen. For all the promises of God, not some of the promises of God, but all the promises of God in him. Who is that him? Christ. Are, not were or will be, but are, here and now. Yes, and in him. Amen. Not merely yes, but a double affirmative. Yes and amen. It's like Jesus telling Nicodemus, truly, truly I say unto you. Alright. Yes and amen. To the glory of God through us. Through us. Not through various groups in different ages, but through us who receive these words today. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20. The context makes it clear that us includes all true Christian believers. In the life of any Christian believer, there is no need which is outside the scope of God's promises. I'm not talking about wants. I'm talking about needs. In the life of any Christian believer, there is no need which is outside the scope of God's promises. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. For every need that can arise in the life of any Christian, there is somewhere in God's word a promise that meets that need and which may be claimed through faith in Christ. So whenever a need arises in the life of a Christian, therefore, there are three steps that we should take. Number one, he should ask the Holy Spirit, the believer should ask the Holy Spirit to direct him to that particular promise or promises that apply to his situation and meet his need. Remember, I told you last time, when my wife was practically dying on her deathbed in CMC Hospital Wellow, when her eyes rolled back, just before that, you know, she got up from the bed. I said this last time. She got up from the bed and she said, this is what the Lord is saying. I clearly remember what she said. This is what the Lord is saying. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. I said, hold on to that promise. That is God's word. Next thing that I see is she's back. Eyes rolled back, knocked down. 10 days in ICU. Hold on to that promise. That's God's word. That God speaking to you. For every need that a Christian has, God has a promise in his word. And God is true to his promises. He is faithful to what he said, what he says in his word. So, he should ask the Holy Spirit. Every Christian should ask the Holy Spirit to direct him to that particular promise, all promises that apply to that very situation and meet that need. And this is where we must apply our faith. Number two, he should obediently fulfill in his life the particular conditions attached to those promises. This is very important. I'll come to that a little later. Because promises contain, most of the promises of God are conditional promises. Most of the promises. Number three, he should positively expect the outworking of these promises in his experience. You must expect God to work. You must expect God to work. You come with expectation. When you come to God, please come with expectation. When you come to church Sunday morning or Sunday evening, please come with expectation. There's a song which says, we come with expectation. I used to sing that song when I used to lead worship. We come with expectation. So this is faith in action. And faith of this kind is the victory that has overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. So the secret of this victory lies in knowing and applying the promises of God's word. Now when my wife came out of that experience, whenever she testified of what happened, she would say, God's word, God's word, God's word. Every time she would speak, because of the Bible verses that she had committed to her memory, she could go through that time of sickness. God was speaking. So this is faith in action. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The secret of this victory lies therefore in knowing and applying the promises of God's word. And Peter states this. He states the same truth very forcefully in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. As his, that is God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Christ, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us what? Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be what? Partakers of the divine nature. You see how you can tap into his omnipotence, his nature. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So please don't get your mind and your heart, you know, tied down to this present world. Get out of that mess. Get connected to what God is saying in his word. And take God at his word. And when you do that, you'll experience his power. You'll experience his presence. You will know that what he says, he will do. You simply put your trust in him. We moved to Kakinada by faith. Let me tell you this. This house was built by faith. This hall was built in faith. For the past 10 years, I've been giving out tracts and New Testaments in front of Info Park by faith. By faith. God said it, I do it. Trust him. He is true to what he says in his word. So Peter's message here is in perfect agreement with what Paul is saying. He's telling us that God has already provided us with all that we can ever need for life and godliness, and that this provision is made available through Christ by the claiming of God's promises. In the Old Testament, under Joshua, God brought the people into the promised land. And that was a promise given by God to Moses and also to Joshua. In the New Testament, under Jesus, God brings his people into a land of promise. Into a land of promises. And the parallel is made more exact by the fact that Joshua and Jesus are actually two different forms of the same name. In the Old Testament, God showed Joshua the principle of active personal appropriating faith. Joshua chapter 1 verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. That's why Joshua could and Caleb could enter the promised land. He took God at his word, that's it. In the New Testament, the principle remains the same. God says in effect, every promise that you personally appropriate, I have given you. Now, however, it is necessary to add one word of caution, one word of warning. As I said earlier, the great majority of God's promises in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike are conditional promises. There are conditions attached which must be fulfilled before the promise can be claimed. Let's look at an example in Psalm 37 verse 5. It says there, it's a beautiful psalm. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now what's the promise here? Please give me the promise. What's the promise? He shall bring to pass. That is, he shall work out the way of the believer for him. That's what God is promising. What are the two conditions? Commit your way and trust also in him. Now that word commit denotes a single definite act of commitment. And that word trust, it denotes a continuing attitude. So the conditions attached to this promise, it can be interpreted as follows. Number one, make a single definite act of commitment.
Alright? Number two, thereafter maintain a continuing attitude of trust. Now if you ask me, how do you do that? You know, I go out to distribute tracts or give out New Testaments when I don't feel like doing so. Because I'm trusting in the God who promised me that there are souls here to be won. I'm simply trusting God. That's it. Have I seen results in the past 10 years? Not great results, but at least we have a congregation here. And we have a few people coming in from InfoPark also. Trust Him at His word. Take Him at His word. Don't succumb to the testimony of your senses. Because very often the testimony of your senses, of your senses, goes directly against the testimony of the Word of God. So when these two conditions have been fulfilled, the believer can then claim the subsequent promise: He shall bring it to pass. So in whatever way is appropriate to his own particular situation, this promise will become true. So this kind of active appropriating faith, that is the key to victorious Christian living. That's what God desires. It must be based on the promises of God's word. It must follow the three successive steps. Number one, find the appropriate promise. Be led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Number two, fulfill all the conditions attached. Number three, claim the fulfillment of the promise. Put your whole weight on what God said. That's it. Subject to these conditions, the scope of the Christian's faith is as wide as the promises of God. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Alex, would you lead us in prayer, please?